This chapter really seems to be divided pretty neatly into two parts. The first part deals with Paul's specific instructions regarding a gift or an offering that the Corinthians were supposed to be participating in. And then the second part of the chapter is really the conclusion of the letter. Paul gives some final instructions regarding Timothy and regarding Apollos, and then he closes the letter out with his final greeting. So let's read the text together. If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to open your scriptures or on your electronic device, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and let's read this together, and then hopefully we can draw a couple of things out of this that are relevant for us today. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So the first part of this chapter deals with something that appears to be another question, or at least something the Corinthians had written to Paul about. Now about the collection for God's people. A couple of things that we need to make note of here. Paul's teaching on the subject of giving in both Corinthian letters is in the context of a special collection taken from different churches for the poor Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. From what Paul would write in the letter we call 2 Corinthians, the idea for this collection evidently had its origin with the Corinthians, or at least they were in on the ground level of the idea for taking up this collection. But it appears they had been somewhat lax in fulfilling their part of the obligation. In fact, Paul says much more about giving in the context of this collection in 2 Corinthians than he does here. But just a note, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, he says, "There I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. Now, he says, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So for whatever reason, there was something going on that was prohibiting the Corinthians from participating in this special collection, this special contribution, as they had at first indicated they would. So Paul says, here are some very specific instructions that I want you to follow. Number one, each one of you is to give. The instruction that is given here on giving is directed to each one. Each one of you, he says, should set aside a sum of money. So each one is to give. The second thing that he says is that these funds are to be set aside weekly. They were to be done on a weekly basis. And that would kind of make sense in that, since that's when the New Testament church would assemble for worship. They assembled on the first day of the week, and Paul says, set aside a sum of money weekly. And then the third thing that he says in his instruction is that this is to be done prior to his arrival. Prior to his arrival. Do this so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. You can read back in chapter 4, also in 2 Corinthians, there's some issue in Paul not wanting to take money from the Corinthians. He was very careful even about how they viewed his ministry when it came to money. So he said, I really want all this to be done when I get there. I don't want any of this to be done when I arrive. I want it to be completed. In fact, I really don't want to accompany these funds to Jerusalem, but I will if you want me to. But somebody will go with me. So Paul was very careful about how he was viewed in light of money. Now, it's important that we understand this. Paul had given instruction to the churches of Galatia. He had also given instructions to the church at Philippi. In fact, again, looking at 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul is making that comparison that we read about, he's talking about the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi, it's believed, was a poor church, materially. Paul had told them about this special collection, but didn't expect them to participate. But not only did they participate, they went above and beyond the call of participation. And so when Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he said, I want you to look at what this little poor group of people has done. And that's the comparison that's taking place. We need to be reminded about this, especially about this context, because this passage, these few verses, have been for some a proof text used to support giving as one of the five regular weekly acts of worship. And so we should make note here that Paul's instructions have nothing to do with a weekly collection that is taken up to cover overhead and utility bills and expenses and salaries and ministries, all of those things that the modern church funds out of a budget. We should be careful in using this text to justify that collection. This collection was a special contribution taken up on behalf of other poor Christians. And Paul says, each one of you should give. These funds are to be set aside weekly. And all this needs to be done prior to my arrival. That doesn't mean there's nothing here for us. It doesn't mean that we regulate this to a text that we can't do anything with. Because giving is a huge part of Scripture. Yes, I had to deal with the Lord's Supper. I had to deal with chapter 14. And now I have to deal with giving. So See what I have to work with. Or see what he has to work with. But from the days of the Old Testament, sacrificial giving from the worshiper to God was an integral part of worship. All of our worship is offered to God, but there is one specific aspect of our worship in which we literally offer him a gift. And so this is closely tied to the worship of the Old Testament. And if we go back to the Old Testament, if we look through the Old Testament, the tithe was the standard for giving. The tithe itself was older than the law. There are some that would argue, well, the tithe was part of the law and that was done away with. We're no longer under the law. The tithe was older than the law of Moses. The tithe goes all the way back to the time of Abraham and Melchizedek, way back in Genesis chapter 14. Every person was to give a minimum of 10% of what they earned back to God. In fact, this would be 10% of one's net worth, because it involved not just a monetary gift, but it involved livestock, it involved grains, it involved whatever one raised or grew on their land. You gave God the first fruits, the top of the top. The best of the best was given to God. Your gift to God was to be of the best that you had. And this would have been the background in Paul's mind. When Paul writes about giving, he doesn't do so in a vacuum. He doesn't do so in a vacuum. This is Paul's background. And this would have been in the mind of every New Testament Christian of Jewish background and heritage. And it would have been in the mind of any New Testament Christian who was at all familiar with Jewish background and heritage. This was what you did. When you gave the very best off the top that you had to God. Now, given this bigger picture of giving in the Old Testament and giving throughout Scripture, I've got to ask, especially, you know, since I'm stuck with this, I might as well make the most of it. How do we give today? How do we view giving today? And again, I grew up in a fellowship that emphasized tithing. Okay? So that's my background. That's my baggage, if you will. That's what I associate when I read about giving. That's how I was taught when I grew up. And I would argue, maybe not argue, but I would strongly emphasize the fact that the standard of the Old Testament, 10%, should be the minimum starting point for the New Testament Christian. Surely it would not be less. If I lived in the days of the Old Testament and I gave 10% of everything that I had, 10% off the top, the first fruits, I gave that to God. And then all of a sudden I'm transported into the New Testament times. Am I going to give less than that now? Surely it would not be less. Yet research indicates that the average Christian gives between 2 and 3% of their income to God. We being churches of Christ, are the only group that I know of that emphasizes the lack of New Testament references to tithing. Okay, there's no New Testament reference to tithing. Paul didn't say give 10%. But we're the only group that I know of that emphasizes the lack of New Testament references to tithing as an excuse to give less. Does that make sense? We would actually argue with people over, we don't have to give that much anymore. Come on, really? We're going to argue that it's okay to give less. Paul does say that everybody is to set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. I don't think tithing contradicts that. If I only make $100 a year versus $200,000 or $300,000 a year, if I'm setting aside a sum in keeping with my income, how do those contradict each other? I don't understand that. I don't think that they do. Another thing that we should see here is that Paul does not explain to his audience why they should do this. Sometimes I think Paul might look at us and he would just kind of shake his head. These poor folks, they just don't get it. And we may have to be reminded why. The slide that was up here during the communion time, it's you I love, it's you I owe. It's you I love, it's you I owe. In light of everything that God has done on our behalf, we shouldn't have to be told to be generous. But sometimes we just need to be reminded. And I think it's implied here. Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians, now you need to do this because. Pretty sure that as he's at his little table in Ephesus and he's writing this letter, he's pretty sure that the Corinthians are going to understand the basis for their giving. The basis for giving to God is what God has done for us. I believe Wes referenced that in his welcome. We are here because of what God has done for us. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul does remind them there, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, I guess it's time to move on. Verses 5 through 9, he talks about some travel plans. It's interesting, in verse 9, he references a great door of effective work that has opened to him, to Paul, and there are many who oppose me. I would stop right there and just ask you, what is the great door of effective work that God has opened for you? Every one of us has an effective door of ministry that God has opened. Love wherever you are. You love where you find yourself. You're a servant of God wherever he has placed you. So every single one of us has an effective door of ministry. Wherever it is we are in life, whatever it is we do on a regular basis. Some of us are more involved in the daily work of ministry than most of you are. But everyone has an effective door of ministry. And every single one of us also has those that will oppose you. You're going to have people that are going to try to stand in your way and tell you that what you're doing doesn't count for anything, that what you're doing is unnecessary, that what you're doing is a waste of time. Paul said, I'm going to remain in Ephesus here for a little while because there's this effective door. There's a door that God is opening. And there are those who oppose me. Do you think the Apostle Paul was ever discouraged by those who opposed him? Probably. But do you think he ever quit? We all have doors of ministry. We all have things that we can do in service to advance the kingdom of God. And there's always going to be some negative person that's in our way trying to stop us, trying to oppose us. Paul says, I'm going to stay here for a while. Then I will come and see you. And then beginning in verse 13, this really begins kind of the end of the chapter. There's a couple of verses here about Timothy and Apollos. But verse 13, I think 13 and 14 are really the hub of this entire chapter. Be on your guard, he says. Stand firm in the faith. Be men and women of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be people of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. Depending on your English translation, those phrases may be translated a little bit differently. But they are all imperatives. In other words, they're not mild suggestions. These are commands. Paul says, be on your guard. Some translations there say be alert. And the key behind that phrase is don't be indifferent. Don't be indifferent. He says be firm. The idea there is to be grounded. Hopefully we've seen from this letter that some of these Corinthians weren't too grounded in their faith. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul references those who are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They're tossed to and fro. In other words, whatever the latest fad is, that's what they're going to follow. Whoever the latest popular speaker is, that's who they're going to follow. Whoever's written the latest book, the neatest book, that's what they're going to follow. And their beliefs change on a pretty regular basis, about as often as they change, well, clothes. Paul says, no. Paul says, be firm, be grounded, be mature. One might could say the whole idea behind this entire letter is the need for spiritual maturity. Paul says, be mature. And he says, be strong. This doesn't mean physically strong. This means to be inwardly strong, to be spiritually strong. And like I said, these are not suggestions. Be on your guard. Stand firm. Be of courage. Be strong. And to sum it all up, he says, do everything in love. The Christians in Corinth were admonished not to go through life with a nonchalant, lackadaisical attitude. In the rooms of recovery, which I believe to be my effective door for ministry, we talk about things that are life and death. To me, recovery is about life and death. And I think anybody that's in recovery and enjoying any degree of sobriety would agree with me. It's about life and death. If you don't get recovery, you will die. It's something to be taken seriously, something that I take very seriously, something that many of you take very seriously. It's not just okay, let's just kind of see how things go today. But that's the way that many of us live our Christian life. We're just kind of floating along. Church is just kind of something that's there. Our major emphasis is on earning a living. Our major emphasis is on accumulating stuff. Our major emphasis is on gaining power and gaining control and gaining influence. And we have a little family in there somewhere. And, oh yeah, we go to church on Sunday. But we just kind of pretty much coast on through life. To us, Paul would say, be alert, be firm, be mature, be strong. The Christian life is a deliberate, intentional way of life. We don't live on cruise control. It is not a spectator sport. So Paul issues these series of commands to this church that needed to follow some suggestions. But then he says, do everything in love. Do everything in love. That's also been a recurring theme throughout this letter. Paul even wrote a whole chapter, an entire section. We've made it into a chapter. But he wrote a large section about love. And as he's now drawing this letter to a close, he says, do everything in love. It's probably not coincidental that after this, he starts to mention some names. He starts to refer to some relationships. It is somewhat unusual that there are no references here to bishops or to elders or to deacons. He simply urges in verse 16 that such as these, which I take it as pointing back to the household of Stephanas, These are the ones to whom the Corinthians should submit. So perhaps this indicates that at their level, there wasn't yet bishops or elders in that church. There were no deacons yet in that church. But these people, this family, this household that had proved themselves faithful are the people to whom Paul says they should spiritually submit. Timothy, Apollos, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus, Aquila, Priscilla, to Paul and to the Corinthians, these were not just names. These names were people whose names meant relationships of ministry in the Lord. Every name that is mentioned is a name of someone special who in some way co-labored in the work of ministry. If I were to ask you to make a list of people that were important to you in your journey of faith, who would you put? Would you have four, five, six people that you could list? Some of us men went to a gathering back last summer, and one of the questions that was asked that really got our attention was, who would you list to be pallbearers at your funeral? And the point of that question was, most of us men don't have six close friends. You know, that's why we have to rely on third and fourth, fifth cousins three times removed. That was the point of the question. Who are your six closest friends who could serve as pallbearers at your funeral? If I were to ask you to make a list of the people that had influenced you the most in your spiritual journey, who would you put down? Richard Hayes says, Paul reaffirms his love for all the Corinthians despite their failings, despite their arrogance. Paul's parting word reflects that he has been called, along with his Corinthian readers, into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. They are members of the same body and they all suffer when there is division. Paul's love for them in Jesus Christ means that he is willing to suffer for them and with them as he seeks to call them back to faithfulness and reconciliation. Love under the sign of Jesus Christ crucified can mean nothing less. We desperately need to learn in our communities the discipline of continuing to love one another in the midst of adversity and arguments. For such love, Paul offers us a model. Let all that you do be done in love. It doesn't matter if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but doesn't have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. John MacArthur says of the Corinthians, he says, they substituted human wisdom for God's word. They were factious, immoral, litigious. They had confused and perverted ideas about marriage and divorce and celibacy. They were self-indulgent and indifferent to the welfare of others. They misunderstood and misused their spiritual gifts. And above all, they were unloving, exemplifying all the things that love is not. Yet Paul still says, do everything in love. And he still refers to them as the church of God in Corinth. Despite their arrogance, despite their failures, despite their sin, despite their brokenness, despite their immaturity, despite their division, they're still God's people. And Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Let's pray. Father, may your grace be with us. Despite the fact that we are broken, sinful. We know that through your Son, you offer us redemption. And it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter what we've done. You love us, and you are waiting for us to run to you. Father, we thank you that your grace is unfathomable, that despite our brokenness, despite our sin, we are still your people. Father, may we do everything in love, and may the power of your Spirit enable us to be the people that you have called us and created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Charlie talked about a movie last week. I'm going to talk about a movie today. Anybody that knows anything at all about me knows that my favorite movie character of all time is Rocky Balboa. You can learn a lot about life from Rocky Balboa. Well, got to see the movie Creed over the Thanksgiving holiday, and I don't want to spoil the movie, don't intend to spoil the movie, but there's one line uttered in the closing fight sequence where Apollo Creed's son, that's not a huge surprise, Apollo Creed is the boxer that Rocky Balboa fought in the first two movies and who becomes his trainer in the third movie. And this movie is about Apollo Creed's son who wants to become a fighter and wants Rocky to train him. And there's a line in the last fight scene. Rocky wants to stop the fight, and Adonis Creed begs him not to. And he says, "I need to know that I was not a mistake. I need to know that I was not a mistake." I don't know where you are today in your spiritual journey, but you are not a mistake. None of us is a mistake. We're all children of God, created in His image to walk with Him by the blood of Jesus. We want to help you do that. If we can, you can meet me right down here as we sing. We'll pray with you, pray for you. If you need to be immersed, we'll assist you with that. But you're not a mistake. Jesus loves you. I want you to come to Him as we stand and as we sing.